are nice little digs here, huh? Yeah, I think this works out pretty well for us. You all look nice and cozy, so this is good. So if you don't know, we're not amplified, and we have no screens, and this is good, because now you can pull out your little miniature screen and go to live.ribchurch.com, or you can flip open, if you're going analog, you can flip open your Bibles, and just as to forewarn you, we're going to be in John 11, so if you want to get there now, you can do that. But live.ribchurch.com, or just flip those bad boys open, keep turning right, you'll land at John 11. And like Young was saying, it is the new year. It is here, 2017. It's going to be our best life, 2017, right? Yeah, all right. And some of us have made resolutions already, and some resolution for round two. So that's okay. That's pretty normal. And this is what we do. Every year, we make these resolutions. We look back on the year that just went by. We think about what went down. And the new year gives us time to pause and reflect and to consider what's ahead. So we look back, and at the same time, we look forward, because the new year prompts us to do so. It prompts us to look ahead, to what will that better life in 2017 be? And for whatever reason, the new year, it kind of rustles up this spirit of hopefulness. And I don't really know if it's some magic formula of the holidays that does this, but for some reason, we come and we look at the upcoming year and we go, this is going to be it. This is my year. I'm going to live it up. And whatever that means, living it up, I don't know. But this is really odd, y'all. Like, throughout the rest of the year, the rest of the 364 days, it's really easy to point to the stuff that's going wrong around us. But for this one day, this New Year's resolution, there's general agreement that there's something wrong in us and that we get the opportunity to fix it, to live that better life. And so it's easy, right? It's easy to point to the external stuff, but seldom do we name our needs. We don't go out there and say, yeah, this is my junk. But on New Year's, we do. And it's odd. It's really, really odd. And yet this holiday, it puts us face-to-face with our personal challenges, our deficiencies, our saying, man, I wanted to do this in 2016, but I haven't, so I guess I'll give it round two. It puts us face-to-face with all this stuff. But year after year, the resolutions fall by the wayside, the needs go unmet, and we're right back where we started. So what do we do? Well, we name our needs. But we name our needs to the one who can actually fulfill those needs. We want to live the better life in 2017. Well, we bring those to the one who can actually help us press into those things. And there's this funny definition that we probably hear popping around. It says if you go to the same thing and you repeat the same action time and time again and expecting different results, that it's insanity. You know, what we do every New Year's is insane. So we're a bunch of insane people, so that's who we are. Look at your neighbor, you're insane, I'm insane. Here we go. Yeah. So we're a bunch of insane people, and I know that this spirit of hopefulness, it conjures something up in us, but I also know that this spirit of hopefulness doesn't last. Because how many of the resolutions made this past week have already been broken? Yeah. Most, and really only 8% of people keep their New Year's resolutions. And so we're stuck in this space where we want to live, but we don't quite know how, because New Year's looks at us and says, you can fix it. Just go out there, name your needs, and then fix it. But year in year, we're stuck. And so we name our needs, we bring them to Jesus, because we don't want to just be the insane people, right? Maybe. See, but I'm going to argue tonight that we need a better resolution. We need more than just a better life in 2017. This new year, we need something outside of ourselves to affect the change that New Year's tells us needs to happen. And I'm going to argue that we need Jesus in order to truly live. And so tonight, we're just going to pick back up right where we left off in our Considering Jesus series, and we're going through the Gospel of John, which is one of four biographical accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. So if you haven't done so already, you can flip or tap your way on over to John chapter 11. And what we see is is where we pick up with Jesus in this encounter, is that he has just fled under the threat of his life in chapter 10, and he flees to the other side of the Jordan River. And he goes to this town of Bethany there, and this is where we encounter Jesus in John chapter 11. So we're going to start here, John chapter 11, verse 1. Here we go. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And at this point, we may not recognize it because we're in John chapter 11, so we're like getting close to being halfway through this gospel. And yet, we're actually 3 years into Jesus' life and ministry here in John's gospel. And all of a sudden, John introduces three new characters to us. This Lazarus guy, the certain man who is ill, Mary and Martha. But there's a lot of Marys in the New Testament, so which one is this? Well, John wants us to know because there's significance wrapped up in who this gal is. And so we see in verse 1, a certain man was ill. Well, this is Lazarus of Bethany. And Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Okay, so this is good. We know Mary, Martha, okay, their sister's Lazarus. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. This is the Mary whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so it's this Mary that John is talking to us about because he knows that there's this significance wrapped up in this family and that these aren't just ordinary people to Jesus, but that there is this deep affection in this relationship. I mean, do you see it there in verse 2? This gal, she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. It says she anoints him or blesses him. There's this deep affection for Jesus, for this family that's shared between them. And these aren't just arbitrary characters. And yet, this is the family from whom Jesus receives this desperate call for help. And in verse 4, this is how he responds. But when Jesus heard it, when he heard this news, he said this, "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So John, right here, he cues us up to be on the lookout for God's glory breaking into Lazarus' illness. And he does it by Jesus indicating that death would not have the last word. Rather, God would be glorified. And then he stays 2 days longer. So John, he cues us up to look for glory, and then we see delay. And I don't know if this is where your mind goes, but my mind all of a sudden is like in a tizzy. I don't know what to do when somebody who has this deep affection for Jesus brings their need to him and he delays. I mean, I love the first part. We can get on board with the first part, that death does not have the final say. I don't know how many of us wouldn't get stoked out of our minds if we heard Jesus say that death does not have the final say. And then more so that he's going to be glorified through it. That's exciting. We can get on board with the first part, but then when we hear that Jesus receives a desperate call for help and he delays, that just doesn't quite make sense. And at the very least, like, our minds are boggled, and at most, we're starting to push back against this Jesus who would delay. But before our collective knees jerk and we push back against Jesus, just look at the weightiness of verses 5 and 6 here. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now hang on to that. He loved them. So, or therefore. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. This therefore is the hinge upon which the weight of his glory rests. It's the weight of this whole passage swings on this therefore. Jesus loved him. Therefore, he delayed. And this is counterintuitive because when we hear this word love, it wrestles up in our minds this sense of warm, fuzzy affections. But throughout the scriptures, love is primarily action and emotion second. But for us, love is the Valentine. It's the big fuzzy teddy bear. That's love in our minds. Put that aside, because love is action. And it's action right here. Jesus receives this desperate call for help, and he does act. But he acts by lovingly delaying. And so our task right now is to hold this intention. We're going to hold this intention that Jesus loves by delay. And we're going to hold an intention as we go into verse 7. Then after this, after these 2 days, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." All right. So the disciples said to him, "Rabbi," or teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" So this is Jesus just left under the threat of his life in chapter 10. And he says, "All right, let's go." And so the disciples' response, those closest to him, is pretty natural. And yet Jesus responds in verse 9, and he says this little parable here. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And so if I'm smelling what Jesus is stepping in right here, this little parable, he's saying this, that in the natural world, before there were cars and streetlights and iPhone flashlights, that when you needed to travel in the Mediterranean area near Jerusalem, where the terrain is rugged and the paths are rocky, you need the light of day to illumine your path. So he's saying, if you're going to travel, do it during the day, because at nighttime it gets kind of tricky. And in other words, Jesus, he's saying to his disciples, "Do you not think that I'm walking in the light? Do you not think that I'm walking in my Father's will? Am I ignorant about what's going on in Judea? Do I not know the tension that rests amongst the religious leaders with the claims that I've made? This is all light to me, guys. This is daylight to me." I mean, time and time again throughout John's gospel, we see Jesus boldly proclaiming that he and the Father are one. That whatever he does because the Father wills it. And not only that, more so, when he does these things, they're pleasing to the Father. Yo, this is daylight to Jesus. He says, the desperate call for help, Lazarus' illness, the tension in Judea, this is all daylight to me. And so he gets back to the matter at hand and turns our attention for some clarity in verse 11. "And after saying these things, he said to them," the disciples, "our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Okay. And John gives us this little parenthetical thought. So this is John's commentary in verse 13. "Now Jesus had spoken of death, but they," the disciples, "thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' And so Thomas, one of the disciples, called the twin, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go, that we may die with him.'" So Jesus, he receives this desperate call for help, and he demonstrates his love by delaying. And we've been here, now we're holding this intention, this idea that delay is love. And yet even for Jesus' disciples, even for those who are closest to him, those who are following after him for 3 years now, there's not clarity in this statement. He uses this common metaphor for death, that Lazarus is asleep, and they're like, "Oh, he's going to go to Judea, guys. It's going to get real." So Thomas just says what they're all thinking, and he's like, "All right, we're going to go die. Let's do this." But there's something more, right? Because it's not just political tension. Jesus isn't just entering into that. No, he's acting in love. See, Jesus' love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it compelled him to delay. And this love, it's front and center. And yet Jesus also knows that his glory, from back in verse 4, that his glory is wrapped up in this whole scene. That there's a weightiness to this matter. It's like when you drop a big rock into a stream, it's immediately violently and drastically affected by the rock. And the bigger the rock, the weightier it is, the more the stream is affected. It can't help but respond to the weightiness of it. So Jesus is building this up. He's going to drop this rock because Jesus is lovingly delaying. This is hand in glove with his glory. And I think it's at this point that we kind of need to just press pause, unless we just miss the obvious. Is we are a people who demand, I know this is bold, we demand instantaneous satisfaction. 2017, best life now, here we go. We demand it. We deserve it, right? We deserve this life. Because there's no way that delay could be love. If my best life is supposed to happen now. See, but when we miss this, it just points to the little capacity that we have to understand the wisdom of God in delaying. I mean, consider 5-year-old you. Jessica was really cute when she was 5 years old, so, and she reminded me of that today. But consider cute 5-year-old you. You have no concept of time, right? Okay, don't kid yourself. You had no concept of time. And you're in the kitchen, and you see the cookie, freshly baked. Right? That bad boy's got chocolate chips. Those chips are staring back at you. And that cookie needs to be in your belly post-haste. 5-year-old you is like, it's on, cookie. Me and you. Let's do this. And so you approach the cookie, love and tenderness. And then your parents, they come in and they say, hold on a second. Because you don't have any concept of time. And you don't know that in 10 minutes, it's dinner. And that's where the true nourishment is going to happen. So they insert delay. They say, hold on, buddy. We're gonna have dinner in a few minutes. But all 5-year-old us sees are the like blazing stare of the chocolate chip. And we want the cookie. We deserve the cookie. But there's wisdom in delay because the nourishment will come at the dinner. There's wisdom in delay. And curiously enough, isn't this how we approach God? We want the cookie. We want the relationship. Man, this is not trending the way I want it to go. I want it to be this, and I want it this date, and I'm going to pray so that it happens. And then when it doesn't, or maybe it's a job, like school's ending, this job best be happening. I'm going to pray about it, and then it's going to happen because I prayed about it. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen all the time. We encountered this delay and we're stuck within it. And we quickly become frustrated that not only does the thing that we so desire, it's not happening, but then we're frustrated because we're not being heard by God. But let me ask you, if delay is love, could there be a different response happening there? Because so quickly we move to this thing where delay is rejection. Delay is not, is God not hearing me? See, but the cookie's not a bad thing. The cookie was purposed. That bad boy's dessert, right? So the cookie is purposed for something, and the relationship is purposed for something. Perhaps in delay, God is bringing us to an opportunity to go through the school of suffering, to expand our bandwidth, to trust him, to trust in his provision. I mean, perhaps Jesus intends for his glory to be displayed in a far grander way than you or I could ever imagine. I mean, just hypothetically, consider the couple. They've been dating for a few months now. And the couple, they're really enjoying their time together. Things are getting progressively better. They're spending more time with one another. The family introductions just took place with all the holiday hoopla. It was good New Year's Eve. The kiss was good. And so were the kisses after. Yeah, the kisses after were really good. They were so good that there was more than the kissy kissy. And yet both these individuals are claiming to be followers of Jesus. And so they come into a space like this where we're gonna open up the scriptures and honestly assess our lives in light of them. And they hear, wait, hold on, pump the brakes. Because your comfortability may not be the primary agenda or goal of this relationship. In fact, there may be an opportunity here for God's glory to be displayed in your delay. Your sexual gratification is the chief end of your relationship. Hold on. Delay. Wait. Wait for the context in which those kisses naturally progress. Wait for that moment. For the context of one man and one woman with one covenant for one lifetime. Wait. And so the couple hears this and they go, "Oh, we didn't wait." See, there's wisdom in delay, because in the context of one covenant, one lifetime, one man, one woman, God's glory is displayed in a far grander way than could ever happen in the progression of the New Year's Eve kiss. But once again, let's not confuse delay with rejection. Because delay is love. And God, He's inviting us into this space where we can act as well. We can act by trusting Him. And so in these following verses, as we pick back up with John, we're going to read this in verse 17, because the delay is over. Jesus is going. He set His face towards Judea. And this is what it says in verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house." And so it's common in first century Judaism for there to be this thing called a mourning party. And this is essentially where rich or poor, the community would gather together to grieve with those who are grieving. And this is a good thing, for us to grieve with those who grieve, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so this is the context. Martha's there grieving, and there's others with her grieving, and she hears that Jesus, the one who she has affection for, this deep affection, and she hears that He's coming, and so she sets out to meet Him. And this is what she says to Him in verse 21. "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." I don't know what the tone is there. I mean, the words on the page don't give us the tone, but if any of us have interacted with death, we know that it's serious, that it's weighty. And I don't think that we should take this as a rebuke, but just consider the setting. Martha, she's coming to Jesus in grief. And in our grief, there's misunderstanding, and there's confusion, and there's pain. See, but that doesn't mean right here that Martha is heaping guilt on top of Jesus for Lazarus' death. But she may think that there's that impression happening. So in verse 22, this is what she says. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." See, out of her anger and her loss, her words echo what most of our own have been or will yet to be. "Lord, if You had only been there, it wouldn't have happened." See, one of the things Martha reminds us of is that in our grief, it calls forth these intense moments, and that's okay. She comes to Jesus, who we call Savior, and she unloads her frustration. She unloads it. Jesus is a safe space. See, it's better for us to get that frustration out, to bring our needs to Jesus, the one who can really offer us life, rather than remaining silent and harboring bitterness and resentment that's just going to eat us away. So we call out to Jesus as Martha's done. And maybe we call out and we say, "Lord, if You had only been there when my parents were divorced, then this life I'm in now would not be what it is. If You'd only been there during the accident, then my sister wouldn't have died. My grandpa would still be here. Lord, if You'd only been there during the election, then this candidate wouldn't be in office, and the one I wanted would be. Lord, if You'd only been there in my grief." See, the language of pain, it's a natural thing. We don't have to shy away from it. And at one point or another, I imagine that these words or words similar to these will roll off of our lips. And there's tact to how we handle that and how we receive that. And we can look to Jesus here in verse 23 because he says this. And this is how, in tenderness, he handles her pain. He says, "Your brother will rise again." So he gets frustration, but he gives mercy and hope. And right here, Jesus, he presses into the pain of delay, and he gives mercy. And once we read on in the story, we'll see that this is true, that what Jesus just said is true, and that more so, because there's resurrection life ahead of us. Spoiler alert, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and Jesus is pointing. He is pointing there, and he's starting already. And so when Martha hears this from Jesus, she responds in verse 24, and she responds like any conservative Palestinian Jew would have done. She says this, "Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And yet Jesus reminds her of this truth, that death does not have the final word. And that is why when we place our faith and our hope and trust in Jesus, that we don't mourn as others mourn, because there's hope in him. It's this resurrection life that as we read on, we're going to encounter. And so even in the midst of grief and loss and pain, Martha doesn't dismiss her theology. This isn't the same as existing in a theological paradigm where you say, okay, I know that God is working together for good, all of this stuff. I know that, so therefore I need to dismiss my emotions because I can't dismiss my theology. No, we can hold these in tension just as Martha has. That we can retain good theology and grieve. See, and this reminds us here that God is not slow in keeping his promises. See, holding on to sound theology, holding on to this, it helps point us to a God who is willing to delay in love. It points us to this God who is the source of our sound doctrine. And so when our response to grief is rooted in the reality of Jesus, who is that foundation of our sound doctrine, then we're grounded and we're truly able to live. And we're able to hold the tension of the delay. Because we're being presently comforted by him, just as Martha was. This is no different for us as it is to her. She's being presently comforted. And in verse 25, we see the source and the foundation of this comfort. In verse 25, Jesus says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? This is where Jesus is taking us. He's taking us to this question. Do you believe this? Important for us to try and understand this. This is odd language. Like, if Tyler went into his class this upcoming week, and the first thing he says is, "I am the resurrection and the life." Number one, he'd be a liar. Number two, it would be weird. Because this is a declaration only Jesus can make. And an analogy that'll kind of help us get our minds around it, or at least it helped me, is there was a man who entered into retirement, and this man, he had made a mark on the culinary scene. And he did so by preparing a select form of chicken with a proprietary blend of herbs and spices. And we know this man is none other than the Colonel Harlan Sanders. See, the Colonel, as we would affectionately call him, started a whole chain of something we call KFC. And the KFC became so synonymous with the Colonel that it would be altogether okay, in fact, right, in the little ditties that they would do as like their jingles and stuff, the Colonel would say this, "I am Kentucky Fried Chicken." Now, the Colonel's saying that he is a chicken. No. Colonel may be crazy with that white suit all the time, but he's not saying that he's a chicken. And yet, In the same way, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he says, whatever resurrection there is, I'm it. Whatever life there is, I'm the source. 2017 ain't got nothing on me. I'm the source of true life. I am the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus, therefore, he reaches into Martha's grief. And he doesn't just call her to good theology or to comfort. He calls her to the truth of this whole scene, that he is the source of true life, not just for Lazarus. And so he says, do you believe this? And if Martha answers yes, which we're going to see that she does, then when Jesus performs the miracle that's ahead of us, right? Spoiler alert, Lazarus, resurrection. When he performs this miracle, it's going to set in motion this active parable that displays the power of Jesus. And so verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. If that is a profession of faith, I don't know what I ever said, but I want to say that every single day. Yes, I believe. See, in our deepest loss, we see something here that we need more than friends and family. Though those are good and they are comfort, we need reality. We need the reality of Jesus. We need his wisdom, the comfort of his Holy Spirit. We need his long view that holds the tension of delay just steadily. We need the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, who isn't fazed by our language of pain, who is willing to enter into our grief with us. We need the resurrection and the life. And so do you believe this? In the following verses, as we go through this, we're going to see the implications of Martha's profession. As Jesus confronts death and displays his sovereignty and his power over it, not just with outrage, but in tears. And so in verse 28, we read this. When she had said this, when Martha had made this profession, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling you." And when she said it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." And so we imagine that Jesus is standing there waiting to privately and lovingly engage with Mary as he's done with Martha. And yet, she comes and she lays her grief at his feet. And when Jesus saw her weeping, in verse 33, and the Jews who had come also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And our English translations, they try to turn this into a sentimental thing mainly in the last part of verse 33, but it's more than that. There's outrage. Outrage at what? See, Jesus knows the end of the story. He knows that Lazarus is going to live again, and his outrage here is directed at death, and rightly so, because death is the final proof of all of our sin. We die because we're sinners. This is how the joy of resurrection life becomes so sweet, because death is still our great adversary. And at the cross, Jesus looks death in the face and defeats it on our behalf. And yet, because Jesus is sovereign and personal, he doesn't just remain outraged, but he steps in. We see in the following verses that Jesus wept. And there's a response to Jesus weeping. And some say, "Oh, see how he loved Lazarus." And others say, "Well, if he could have opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" And both of these things miss it. they miss it because Jesus is coming to display the weight of his glory. He's coming to drop the rock of resurrection life in the stream of all of our lives because he wants to get at this question, do you believe this? And so he drops the rock, but he doesn't just drop it and step away. He drops it and steps in. And I like the way that D.A. Carson, he's a Bible scholar, so he's smarter than me and most of us in here. And I like the way he says this. He says, if you have outrage without compassion, you become hard. If you have tears without moral outrage, you are merely sentimental. But we find in the sovereign, personal God all the outrage of his offended holiness and the compassion of the one who loves because he is that kind of God. This is the very thing that compels Jesus to move toward the cross. If there was no outrage, there would be no need for the cross. Yet if there was no compassion, he would not have gone. So verse 38. Jesus comes to the tomb. And he wants the stone taken away. And they don't want him to because after 4 days, the decomposition has set in. And so he protests. And they take the stone away. And Jesus prays this prayer to the Lord, to his Father. And he says this, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. And after Jesus says this, he calls out in a loud voice. He says, Lazarus, come out. And some scholars will note that if he didn't say Lazarus, that everyone would have risen. It's kind of crazy to read that. But right now, we see the glory that Jesus spoke of. The rock is plunged into the stream. We can't help but be affected by the resurrection life. It's right in front of us. Lazarus puts on display the good news that is Jesus. And yet, some there and some here will not believe. And some there who didn't believe brought this account to the Jewish leaders who had been persecuting Jesus back in chapter 10. And they didn't know what to do with it because the sobering reality sets in that if Jesus is powerful enough to raise the dead, that many more are going to believe. And if they start following after this King Jesus, there may be uprise. Rome may come in and what of our power? What of our Jewish leadership? What are we going to do? Oh no. Without a nation, can we lead? And so it's brought to a head in verse 49. And the high priest that year, Caiaphas, he just calls him out. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. See, the irony is that Jesus did die. But the greater irony is what John says next in verse 51. So Caiaphas, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, and get this, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. See, Caiaphas wanted Jesus to die so that Israel could live. But Jesus came so that Israel could live and so that all of us, so that the children of God who are scattered abroad could be gathered under the fold of the Savior. That's why he came. That's why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, not just to make a bold statement, so that we may believe that the Father sent him, and that he and the Father are one, and that what he says and what he does always pleases the Father. So the question that this whole account leaves us with is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is Jesus enough? in 2017 to give you the life you want? Is his enoughness enough? See, Jesus did the outrageous thing when he gave his life on our behalf. When he entered into human history to bear the sins that need a just punishment, and he stepped in the face of God's wrath that we deserve and died to sin, Satan, and death, and rose again in the power of God and ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that whoever says, yes, he is, I believe, the Lord Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the one who came, that we can be seated with God the Father at his right hand. That's lofty, right? He paid for that claim with his life on our behalf, so we could live in the wake of that. So the New Year says your best life is now. Your best life is to come here in 2017. So what happens if it doesn't? Better luck next year? Round three? Huh? No. Jesus is creating space for us to respond to who he is. So I'm going to pray. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to respond to who Jesus is. And we're going to do it by singing, by proclaiming this truth. If you don't know if this is true of you or you're hearing, whoa, this is kind of heavy, Kyle. Consider the words that are on your phone as you're following along, that what the implications of following Jesus are. And if you consider yourself of a follower of Jesus, proclaim these truths in joy, in the joy of resurrection life. And if you want the resurrection life, ask, and it will be given to you. Jesus freely offers it. So let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son so that we may believe. And believe that he is the resurrection and the life. God, would you press in to us so that even in our season of delay here, God, that we would trust you more. That you're enough for our enoughness, God. That you are everything that we want and more. That 2017 doesn't have anything on you, Jesus. Amen.